Psalm 142 is where we pick it up tonight, as we have high hopes of finishing the book of Psalms tonight. We're told, as it relates to Psalm 142, that it's a contemplation of David, a prayer that expressed his heart when he was in the cave. And it doesn't mean that he was kind of cave hunting or anything like that. There are a couple of times recorded in the scriptures when David found himself in a cave as a part of his fleeing from Saul, who was wanting to kill him. One of the interesting things, and we don't know which one of the two incidents it is that David is writing about, but they're both fairly, you know, pretty much the same. God had anointed David to be the king of Israel. But for some reason, according to God's purposes, he allowed Saul, who the anointing was taken off of King Saul and now involved in, you know, rebellion against God and disobedience against God, unwilling to repent of his sin. And God allowed Saul to hunt David, not for a day or a week or a month, but for years. There's years that went by from the time that he was anointed to be king and the time that he would be king. And there were two times related to the caves when David could have taken things into his own hand and killed Saul. One of them recorded in 1 Samuel where he was running from David in the region of En-Gedi. And lots of caves there in the region of En-Gedi. And David and his men slipped into one of the caves. And the cave that he happened to slip into, Saul decided to head on in there and take a nap himself. And so he went in and he lay down and took a nap, and the guys that were traveling with David said, "Oh, David, this is our lucky day. I mean, here he is. God's delivered him right here. You know, kill him. Drive the spear right through his heart, you know." And David refused to take it into his own hands. Long, hard trial. And he could have ended it in it on his own, but he said he wouldn't raise his arm against the Lord's anointed. He wanted God to bring an end to that trial. And so here's David running from cave to cave to cave. And you know, and that's a kind of a situation where you just kind of go to God, you know, "You've anointed me to be king and I'm staying in caves. Is this any way to run an airline? And I'm the one who's doing right. He's the guy that's messing up the whole nation. He's the guy in rebellion to you. I'm running away from him. And the people are, you know, turning against me and all of this." And you know, sometimes you can get upset at God. You can get upset at His ways. And sometimes we can find ourselves in that place. But God was preparing David. And that means hard times. And you can't learn to be a profitable king of Israel through a correspondence course, or reading a bunch of books from Beardsley's or wherever it might be. It just doesn't happen that way. David needed a certain amount of character to be built into his life for what God was going to build onto his life. And so it required this kind of a trial. And so, you know, as we're leaving the Psalms, this is a theme that reoccurs through the Psalms, but we want to just have it be freshly breathed into our own hearts. You can be in that tough place. Why does it have to be this way? What's the deal here? I'm doing what's right, and this is the kind of way you repay. This is the way you keep your promises and that kind of thing. You don't know what He's preparing you for. I'll tell you, we desperately need, the whole body, the whole world desperately needs men and women that God has prepared for the ministry. One of the great things that's lacking is character. I was in String's restaurant the other week. I go there basically for that dessert that's there, that brownie ice cream thing. But everything else is really good too, so I like it. I like to top it off with that and a cup of coffee. There's a guy at a table last time we were there. He's to one table over, and he was a loud guy like me. And he's got strong opinions about everything and everything. And so he was heading into the whole DeGeneres thing. I forget what her name is. Ellen. and in her coming out and in the upcoming, in real life and then in the upcoming thing. And he was going on and on about how much courage that took and how much bravery that took and all of that. And I thought to myself, this is killing me. Because there used to be a day when we would talk about courage and character in the context of lifting a flag at Iwo Jima or freeing Europe. I mean, they were big things. There were things to be proud of. There are things that, you know, for the rest of your life, the whole world would look and say, I had a piece in that. Great things. And now, you know, now the courage and pride and all in things that anyone can do is nonsensical, you see. And so there's the need today. There's a need for 100 more of every person that's on their place on the wall in their service to the Lord. There's not a need for any more to be pulled back. But in order to be put in that place and then to stand through life, through the times that you go through in ministry, there needs to be that preparation. And so it was with David. And so this is what that psalm's about. Well, maybe we won't finish tonight. No, we are just Psalm 142. He said, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. In other words, he's crying out aloud to God. And he said, with my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I lift up my request. I pour out my complaint before him. He's pouring out the depths of his heart to the Lord. And I declare before him my trouble. He said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, he said, I am fainting, God, under this trial, the distress that I'm in. So it's a psalm about being overwhelmed. He said, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. So David recognizes that all of, you know, everyone's against him. There's very few people that are for him. But he realizes, he consoles himself in the fact that the Lord knows his situation. And again, that's a theme we've seen before. You know, where David is at, just to know that the Lord knows is enough. And that's a great thing just to remember. The Lord knows what's going on in my life. And he comforted himself in that. He said, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. And so he said, I have no human aid. Everyone's abandoned me. Everyone's chasing me. Everyone's trying to kill me. And all I'm trying to do is what's right. I'm just trying to do what you've called me to be, God. And you know, this is what I get. And then he said, I cried out to you, O Lord. And I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. A refuge has with it the idea of a castle. If you think of Europe or you think of Israel even today, the abandoned castles that were put in place, they were put on a high point and they were a place of safety. When you would be attacked, you could run into that refuge, that castle, and be safe. And that's what he's saying. The Lord is to me. He's a refuge. And you know, the neat thing about the Lord being your refuge is he can be your refuge anywhere. I mean, he's willing to be a refuge to us at any time. You can be on a crowded bus and going through a trial or a difficulty and you can cry out to the Lord. In that moment, he becomes our refuge right there in that place. Anytime, anywhere, he's our refuge. He's that place of safety, that place of strength. He said, you are my portion in the land of the living. In other words, I don't have to die for you to be my portion. You're my portion now. He said, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. You know, all these guys against him, Saul and Doeg the Edomite and others. He said, for they are stronger than I am in terms of apart from the Lord. He said, bring my soul out of prison. Bring it, that poetic way of saying out of the despair, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And so we see, again, the trend in this psalm. David begins the psalm, and he's really bummed. He's really in despair. But as he talks things over with the Lord. He ends the psalm on an up note. He's confident that the righteous are going to be gathered to him. He's going to be surrounded by them. That God's going to do what's right. In fact, God's going to do bountifully in the situation. Isn't it amazing how everything can change as a result of a conversation? You know, when you just get a chance to talk with someone, talk something through with someone, especially, you know, if they love the Lord and they know the things of the Lord, how everything can change through that conversation. How much more with the Lord Himself? And, you know, I have to be careful now because I find myself talking to the Lord in public places and you just kind of do it as time goes on a little bit and all. But there's just something wonderful about talking with Him. And, you know, we got this wonderful canal system all over the Central Valley, and it's great to pull a car up next to the canal and you can walk for miles and talk with Him. Nobody will ever see you again that live those homes backed up on the canal. You know, move around a lot so they don't see you all the time. But just talking with the Lord, how it can just change everything. The marvel is oftentimes that we don't do it more. But, you know, the old saying, prayer changes things. Yeah, it does. It changes me. Most often before it changes my circumstances. Psalm 143, David again cries out here. This psalm is probably written because of what it deals with, probably written at the time of Absalom's rebellion against David. Absalom was David's son. He very nearly took over the kingdom from David, sought to kill his father, kill everyone associated with his father, and so a very, very difficult time in David's life. And it was difficult because it was something, a trial that occurred, not only a family member turning against him and wishing him dead and attempting to kill him, but it happened late in life. And, you know, those are never difficult, never easy trials, and they're certainly not easy late in life. And so he writes this psalm in the midst of some real despair. He said, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. Listen to my cry for mercy, Lord. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness." Lord, I don't come to you in my faithfulness or my righteousness. Lord, would you answer me out of your faithfulness and your righteousness? And that's the best way to pray. I hope none of us goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, this is what I've done for you all day today, you know, and now I want you to go and do this." That's crazy kind of stuff. He says, "In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness." He said, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant." In other words, if he dealt with us according to our faithfulness and according to our righteousness, he'd have to judge us. And so we don't want him to do that. He said, "For in your sight, no one living is righteous." There's no one who is alive that is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Again, I think it's a beautiful thing what David is saying, especially in his old age. I have never understood this doctrine of sinless perfection. The idea that once I became a Christian, now I no longer sin. Now, I understand the fact that God has given me sufficient power by His Holy Spirit that I might not sin. If I was perfectly and completely submitted to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's possible to live a life without sin. But the Bible teaches that just as sure as that's a possibility, just as surely no one lives up to that. As John wrote in 1 John, he says, "If any man says that he has not sinned, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him." We all sin. That's why Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray every day. You know, "Lord, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our sin, Lord, today." Why? Because we sin on a daily basis. And the fascinating thing is, you'd think that the longer you walk with the Lord, you'd think the better you think you're doing. And that's not the way that it is. When, you know, you understand what the definition of sin is, and that is anything that's not perfect. Remember, Paul, when he wrote at the end of his life, he called himself the chiefest of sinners. That's something. The great apostle Paul, the chiefest of sinners. And the longer he walked with the Lord, the more he knew the Lord, and the more he knew of the Lord's holiness, and the more he became aware of how far he fell short of God's standard. But out of that didn't come condemnation. Out of that came an appreciation for God's grace and worship out of his heart to God for his grace. And so a lot of our worship and our praise comes out of the fact that we fall so far short, even when we try our hardest, and yet the Lord is gracious in dealing with us. And so no one in your, for in your sight, verse 2, no one living is righteous. I like that verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. It's one of my favorites, and I've got the microphone. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire," Paul writing to the Romans, "in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's God's righteousness, his righteous standard is perfection, "that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I tell you, there's no one in this world that's righteous by God's standard. Why? Because man is not the standard. Other people is not the standard. Perfection is the standard, and everyone falls short of that, and thus everyone needs a Savior. He said, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness. Those who have long been, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed," difficult trial that he's going through. And then what did he do while he was in that trial, while he was waiting for the deliverance of the Lord? He said, "I remember the days of old." He just began to remember the old days with the Lord, better times, former times. He said, "I meditate on all of your works." He began just to think about how faithful God had been through all of the years, and that God would be faithful to him in this circumstance. That's a great thing to do when you're in that kind of a trial, that kind of a difficulty, is just to remember he's always been faithful, hasn't he? I mean, otherwise we wouldn't be in this room. He's been faithful every step of the way, and what he has always been, he is being today in my life. And it's just going to take a little time for that to be fully revealed. And so he meditated upon God's faithfulness. And then he said, "I muse on the work of your hands." I just think about how great you are. And then what's the result of it? Verse 6, "I spread out my hands to you." He's just thinking about these things. And all of a sudden his hands just go up to the Lord in worship. And he begins just to praise the Lord. And he said, "My soul longs for you like a thirsty land," just like a barren, thirsty, dry land, longs for refreshment from the skies, for rain to come from the skies. He's looking, "God, I'm hoping in you, you know, to provide what's needed in my life, and I know that I won't be disappointed. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift my soul up to you." Lord, help me to see you all around me. Help me to hear you. Help me to know your way while I'm in the middle of this trial, because everything's a little confused. "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." David is doing something wonderful here. David is saying, he's saying, "Lord, I know I'm in the middle of this trial, and all of this is going on. I want to be delivered from it, but I want you to teach me what I'm supposed to learn in the middle of this." It's important to remain teachable all of our lives as Christians, even when we're older. David was older. There's a beautiful thing, David's heart here. Beautiful. He said, Lord, I want to learn what I'm supposed to learn here. You teach me. And it's interesting that David didn't bail out on the Lord. He's in a tough place, and a difficult place. But he continued to walk with the Lord. He continued to stay with the Lord there as he cries out, "You lead me in the land of uprightness. I don't want to compromise, Lord, to get out of this. I don't want the easy way. I want the right way. And so you strengthen me to walk in that way." It reminds me of Peter when Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. He had fed the 5,000 and they thought, "Wow, you know, this is great. This guy teaches and he feeds." And so they began to follow Jesus for the meal rather than what he was saying. And Jesus began to talk to them about the hard things of following him. You know, drinking his blood, eating his flesh, what it means to be a disciple, what it would mean to follow him, these things. And all of the multitude said, "These are hard things that this man is saying." And they began to melt away until in one sermon, Jesus caused 5,000 people to leave, plus, you know, women and children, and just the 12 are standing there. And Jesus said, "Will you leave me also?" And I mean, completely vulnerable before them. "Will you leave me also?" And then Peter said to Jesus, he said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Where are we going to go, Lord? You know, been there and done that on everything else. You're what's happening. You're the only thing that's happening in this world that's of any significance." And so the same thing with David. David said, "I'm not leaving you, you know, for the difficulty that I'm in, Lord. Where else would I go? I've experienced too much. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. I'm committed to you, Lord. I'm not taking my life under my own control." Psalm 144, also a psalm of David. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And so, you know, a military was necessary in those days. Military is necessary today. One day it will not be necessary. And there'll be no war. There'll be no crime. There'll be none of that. But in the meantime, government has a responsibility. We're told in Romans chapter 13 to protect its citizens from attack from within, that is, from other fellow citizens, crime. And they have a responsibility to protect their citizens from attack from without. And so the training for war was necessary. But, you know, David understood himself to be a man of war, but submitted to the Lord. It wasn't something that he was to take under his own control. You notice in verse 2, "My loving kindness and my fortress," as he describes the Lord, "my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." So again, the speaking of the high tower and the fortress, he said, "God, you are my safe place. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." And I really like this about David, as he says, "What is man that you take knowledge of him?" Again, as David got older, the older he got, the less impressed he was with men and mankind. I tell you, I get less impressed with mankind in comparison to the Lord as time goes on. But there was just an awe in David's heart, just beautiful, that the Lord would, you know, take knowledge of men, that he would consider man, that he would look at us, that he would involve himself with us. Why are, you know, or the son of man, that you're mindful of him. And that word mindful has the idea of you have plans for us. Again, you involve yourself in our lives. And it's beautiful that David maintains that awe in his life. And it's so important that we maintain that awe in our lives. Lord, I'm just stunned that you consider me. I'm stunned that you love me. I'm stunned that I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm stunned that you not only saved me, but you had plans for my life, that you use me. And once that awe of all of that is gone, it's time to take a long walk up by the canals and go. Once I, you know, kind of got it figured out that, well, you know, of course, he's involved in my life. He considers me because of all of these great things that I am. Then you better jog along the canals or something, you know, because that's completely missing the boat. There needs to be an awe-related to those things. I think that so much of the things that I hear today is this, that man-centered theology, how great man is. I don't like that, because that will always cost God worship. It will always cost Him that awe in our lives. That awe and that worship comes out of the recognition of the distance between me and God because of my sin, and then His willingness to bridge that gulf by His love through His Son. And again, the older you get, the more you realize the distance that there was there. And so that growing in the awe, Lord, You're too much that You're concerned with man and that You provided a salvation for us. He said, bow down Your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out Your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out Your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. For the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So he's crying out, Lord, rescue me from the wicked. Again, he's in a difficult place. And he said, I will sing a new song to You, O God. He's confident that God's going to get him out of it. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to You, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, His servant, from the deadly sword. And so David is in that difficult place, but as he begins to meditate upon the Lord, upon God's grace, there's that faith that's kindled in his heart. And it's interesting in verse 10 that he talks about God as being the one who gives salvation to kings and who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Might be thinking of Goliath's sword. You remember when David went out to meet Goliath, and he just took those handful of stones and he planted one right in Goliath's forehead. And Goliath, you know, went down to the ground and he took Goliath's sword and he cut off Goliath's head. And then he carried it around for a few days. Just carried it around back into, the city and everything. Kind of, you know, weird. It had to be a big old head, you know. You tie it off on the thing, kind of messy and all. But he had that. Then he might have been thinking about that. God, you know, I've been in tougher places. I mean, I went out, and again, you know, there's that early on in his youth, he goes out and he slays that Goliath. And as he thinks about, again, the faithfulness of God, what God had done in the past, again, that faith is provoked. And maybe in some of our hearts tonight, that faith needs to come forth in our hearts, you know, thinking about what the Lord has done in the past as it relates to our lives, that confidence that comes out of that. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, and whose mouth speaks vain words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, foreigners in the land of Israel always meant trouble. It meant they had been conquered. And so he's saying, Lord, don't let us be defeated by our enemies, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars. So he talks about, Lord, help us to, you know, be delivered from our enemies so that our sons have a chance to grow up into adult life. They played for keeps in those days, still do in many parts of the world today. And that is, they go in, they kill the men, and then they kill all the boys. And then who knows what happens to the women after that. It was a rough, rough world to be a part of. And so he's saying, Lord, we need You to be who You are, so that our sons can grow up into adult life. You know, we sometimes take little things for granted, you know, the privilege that our children would see adult life. And then they talk of the daughters, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. So not only that they would grow up and grow into maturity, but that they would grow up beautiful. And not just, you know, physically beautiful, but it has these pillars just, you know, they didn't just take granite out of the ground and then, you know, here's this beautiful thing. It was something that was crafted. It was something that was carved and made beautiful. So there's that recognition. Lord, allow us the time to raise up our daughters and to train them and, you know, craft them and raise them so that they'll grow up and be beautiful. Now David is going to go on and he's going to talk about barns being filled and fields being prosperous and oxen well laden and all that kind of thing. But before he ever gets to those things, the first thing that he addresses is the children, the next generation. And here is David recognizing that for the nation of Israel, the greatest resource that they had was the next generation. The full barns would mean nothing if they lost the generation. The fields all, you know, white unto harvest, nothing if there wasn't a generation following after them that would follow after the Lord. I'll tell you, it's a wise nation that recognizes that their greatest resource is the people and the children that are being raised. Remember the big hubbub in Singapore where that guy got paddled? Listen, they were paddling in gym class in junior high. The school that I went to, that was no big deal. In fact, a paddle was better than all the push-ups they'd make you do, so it wasn't kind of nobody died of paddling or anything. But you know, here was the deal. I mean, all the guy did was just, you know, he was just tagging a bunch of Mercedes or something over there, and he was just shocked that there would be a law against that, and that they'd actually take that seriously. Not just the destruction of the property, but that would be modeled to the rest of the generation. And so he got caned, was what happened to him. But you know, say what you will, and I mean, there can be a case made against it, perhaps. You know, you'll have to make it later. Write me a letter as it relates to that. But I'll tell you something. There is a country that recognizes that they don't want to lose their next generation. And you look at Singapore, that just 40 years ago was run by gangs. They are an economic miracle in the world today, how quickly they turned around through a little bit of law and order. And so they're dealing with an interesting circumstance, but they recognize they don't want to go back to that. And they recognize the importance of their children and their children being trained up in the right way. He said, Lord, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that is so much abundance that they're loaded down, that there may be no breaking in or breaking out, that the enemy wouldn't break into the land and that we wouldn't be taken away captive, that there be no outcry in our streets as due to war. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Yes, indeed. Psalm 145. I will extol you, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's interesting in this psalm, the repetition of the word I will. He doesn't say, I'll praise you as soon as I get the warm fuzzies. As soon as the worship team makes me feel tingly. And like you're present. You know, listen, we aren't dependent upon feelings in the worship of our Lord. The psalmist said, I will. I'll do it as an act of my will. I don't care how I feel. I tell you, there's some maturity there, isn't there? And why can he do that? Because God is good. God is good, period. As he says there, you know, I'll bless your name forever and ever, that eternity in mind. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. When you got a great God, he ought to be praised greatly. And so the psalmist said, it's not based on feelings. I'm going to do it because of who you are, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, you can never praise him too much. You can't even search out his greatness. And so don't be afraid of praising him too much, the psalmist is saying. He can't be praised too much because we can't even begin to understand his greatness. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty works. And so God involves himself with man from one generation to the next generation to the next generation to the next generation. And so that's part of his greatness, is he gives every single generation a reason to worship him. He's concerned about every generation, every single generation. You know, so that sometimes one generation is written off and all that kind of thing. I can never write off a generation because I remember, you know, before the Jesus movement started and all that kind of thing. It's always kind of been a Jesus movement. But when that whole thing, I mean, God is dead. That was the magazine covers. Nobody thought anything. And so God just said, and he just breathed out. Revival came and the whole beauty of that. God is going to reveal himself to every generation. He loves every generation, wants to be involved in every generation, and he'll be faithful to do that. He never views any generation as being impossible, and so that's part of his greatness. He said, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, praising the Lord for his heart towards men. He's gracious and he's full of love. He's slow to anger. Doesn't mean that he can't be made angry, you know, but he's pretty slow, really. It takes a lot to make him angry. Just flat out does. And great in mercy, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all in his works. I remember one time I walked into a church, and they had just finished this building project, and the church is just, you know, fabulous what the Lord had put together, just beautiful and functional and just excellent. And I walked in, and I saw the usher, and he said hi to me, and I said, well, the Lord's been good to you, and he said, the Lord is good to all. Touche, baby, you got me on that one. And he was saw, you know, right here. And that's the way that it is. The Lord is good to all. Verse 10. I almost lost my place there. We're going to make it. Don't doubt. Well, let's go back to 142. I'll just start again. Right. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Now that's what he's going to talk about over and over again here. Your kingdom. So it's that praising of the Lord. One of the things, the, you know, goodnesses of God is the fact that he has made available to us another kingdom besides the kingdom of this world. I am so thrilled. You know, words just drop off. So thrilled that there is another kingdom to be a part of than the kingdom of man, to be a part of God's kingdom. I just have to pinch myself that I get to live in the context of that kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is not only great, it's an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all those who fall. We've all experienced that, just like the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. She fell, and what did the Lord do? He picked that stone up and whacked her right over the head, didn't he? That, no, sorry. Didn't do that at all, did he? He defended her, but he didn't condone her sin. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so the Lord upholds all who fall. Have you ever fallen in your Christian walk? Ever stumbled? Ever failed? And then we come to the Lord and we confess our sin and we turn from our sin, and what do we find? We find he's very gracious, don't we? He's very eager to restore. He wants to uphold all of us who fall. And he raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Another great thing about God manifesting his goodness is that he feeds us. You ever think about how much you eat? And so, I mean, some of us can put it away day in and day out. I mean, you just think about that. You ever just stop and think, and you sit down and here's this feast in front of you, whatever it might be, and you think, I'm going to eat that, And there's 250 million other Americans that are going to eat something comparable to that, let alone the rest of the world, and yet God has set something up as it relates to the soil and as it relates to animals and all of this so that, you know, 2-3 times a day we can eat a meal. I mean, the fact that God provides for us the food, that the earth does what it does, that the Lord does what He does, is just a miracle that we are able to eat. And so that's what he's talking about. Just the blessing that you give them their food in due season and you open your hand. He's generous and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so the Lord provides us with the food. And that's why it's so important, I think, to thank the Lord for our food before we eat of it. Jesus modeled that, didn't he, when he was going to feed the 5,000. He had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And what did he do? He took those loaves and those fish and he blessed them. And then he broke them and then he gave them away. I'll tell you, a meal is 100 times sweeter when I know that the Lord provided it and that I'm going to eat it now in fellowship with Him. That's just the greatest. Just the greatest. You know, it's the small things in life that are such a blessing, and that's one of those things. And so, just the blessing that He provides for us. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked will He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and my flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. And so the psalm began there at the end of verse 2 with forever and ever, the context of eternity, and it ends forever and ever. In other words, the whole gist of the psalm is God is good, and God is going to be good forever and ever. And I'm in His kingdom. I hope you are too. Psalm 146. Psalm 146 begins what is known as the Hallel Psalms, the final 5 psalms of the book of Psalms, and they're the Hallelujah Psalms, and so each one of them begins with that praise the Lord, which is Hallelujah. You notice in verse 1 of Psalm 146, praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's Hallelujah. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Now, prince, he's saying, listen, don't put your trust in man. Put your trust in God. Don't even put your trust in the greatest of men. Why? Verse 4, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth, and in that very day his plans perish. Why don't trust in men? We die. And so you think, okay, boy, this guy, he promised to send me a check for this amount. He's going to bail me out of this. And you're putting your hope in that. And then you pick up the paper and you're reading the obituary and he's died. Well, you know, so much for his promise. It's all over. You know, and so often the plans can go that way because man is fickle even in his death, but the Lord never is. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made the heaven and the earth. That's who you want to trust in. The sea and all that is in them, the Creator, who keeps truth forever, his faithfulness, who executes justice for the oppressed, he's just, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. He's gracious, he's compassionate to us, and he describes all of it. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And so the psalmist is just praising the Lord for the fact that he has God to trust in. And we praise the Lord that we have Him to trust in. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. In other words, it's just right. It's a good thing to do. It's a right thing to do because of It's the only thing that's suitable for him. It's pleasant. It's beautiful because he deserves it. It's the right thing to do to him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. And great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. And so, praising the Lord for His grace and His dealing with mankind. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And so God's grace towards all of His creation, not just mankind, praising Him for that. Praising Him for the fact that He rewards faith, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, man's strength. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and in those who hope or trust in His mercy. So praise Him for the fact that He rewards our faith in Him, and He always does. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. Praise Him for His... He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word. So the repetition of His command, His word, praising the Lord for His word and that what God says, He does. He sends out His word, verse 18, and melts them and causes the wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, you know, praise Him for His word, that we have His word to turn to and to read, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148. Call for the whole of creation to praise the Lord. And he begins by calling upon the heavens to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. And so the psalmist is crying out to all of the heavenly creation to praise the Lord. And then he gives them the reason for praising Him. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also created them forever and ever, and He has made a decree which shall not pass away. And then in verse 7, he calls upon everything in the earth to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and living fowl and flying fowl, and the kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both old, young men and maidens, old men and children. In other words, everyone, praise the Lord. He's calling to the whole world to praise the Lord. Why? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people. In other words, praise Him for His involvement with mankind. The praise of all of His saints, of the children of Israel, of people near to Him. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Psalm 149, again beginning with that hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. And so he's calling, you know, sing a new song to the Lord. He's calling for something fresh, a fresh appreciation. And sometimes, don't you like it when you get taught a new song? You know, when the worship team will teach us a new song and you just go, oh, I love to say that to the Lord on that. Why? The new song is a new way of expressing what's in my heart to the Lord, a fresh way of doing it. Because otherwise, after a while, sometimes you can just become zombie worshipers and you just kind of lip sync in a Milli Vanilli thing going on and you're just, you know, talking away. By the way, whatever became of those guys? Here's a trivia question for you. But, you know, but so often it's just good, you know, for that something new to be stirred in our hearts. And so he calls for a new song. He said, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance, and let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and with the harp. And so it's called to rejoice in the Lord and, you know, to praise the Lord and to sing and to dance to the Lord. Play the timbrel, play the harp at your home fellowship. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation. And so, you know, praise the Lord for the fact that He takes pleasure in His people. Golly, can you imagine? He takes pleasure in you? And in me? Wow. We ought to praise Him for that. He is willfully and wonderfully blind through the blood of Jesus Christ. He takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. What a great heart He has toward us. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. I mean, let it be the last thing that they do at night and the first thing that they do in the morning, praising the Lord. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to chain their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. So 149 in Psalm 149 verses 6 through 9 is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. You know, Psalm 2 deals with it. End of Revelation deals with it. When the Lord comes back to establish His kingdom, mankind is going to be gathered together in this rebellion against Him in the Valley of Megiddo, and they're going to, you know, take on God, you know, kind of a call you out thing, and they actually think that they can whip God, and God speaks a word from His mouth, Jesus does, and they're wiped out. And we return with the Lord as a part of that that great battle there, and so that's what it's a reference to. It's not that, you know, you buy a sword and you start to head out into public these days. God is going to, you know, take care of all of those things. All rebellion against Him is one day going to be put to an end. Now, sometimes people have a problem with the fact that God is a God of judgment. I don't have a problem with that. I look at the world in which we live, and, you know, so much violence that's just rampant and all over the world. I mean, just everywhere. And you know, praise the Lord that a day's coming when He's just going to put a stop to the whole thing. And He's going to put a stop to all rebellion against Him. I can't wait for there to be that reign of peace and no rebellion against Him. And man, you know, man committed to loving Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. That millennial reign will be wonderful, and eternity will be even greater. Psalm 150, the final Psalm of this great Hebrew hymn book. It begins the same way. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And it begins with praising the Lord everywhere. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him anywhere you are. Praise Him if you're an astronaut and you're up there in the shuttle. and praise Him if you're walking along one of the canals and pushing the canals, pretty big tonight. And so wherever you are, get some stock in MID here, whatever that's all about. And so wherever we are, just to praise the Lord everywhere. And then praise the Lord for what He does. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Everything that He does is great. And then praise Him with everything that we have, with every instrument and every breath that we have. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. And that's different from the quiet cymbals. These are very clear. These are the loud cymbals. This is Dale Nutting on drums right here, the power drummer. There's a place for him in praising the Lord. Praise Him with the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so all breath comes from the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying, use every breath to praise the Lord. Now, interesting here, as you look at those verses 3 through 6, the trumpet praising Him with the lute and the harp and the timbrel and the dance and the stringed instruments and the flutes and the loud cymbals and the high-sounding cymbals. And you almost have to just stop for a minute and picture those four verses in your mind. And then look at the scene. All the instruments going, the dance going on, the singing going on. Hear the whole thing and all of that happening just in a celebration to the Lord. And you have a feel, for the people just exploding in their worship to the Lord. And it's beautiful. Now, of course, there's some groups today that teach that no musical instruments are to be used in the worship of the Lord. I don't have any kind of an argument. I don't want to be interested in a fight with them over anything. But, Psalm 150 is pretty rough, even though you may not read about instruments in the book of Acts. There's nothing that prohibits the use of them. And so here you have God obviously enjoying the instruments being played in worship to Him and the dance and all of the singing that was going on. And so the psalm ends with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And so God closes this, most wonderful songbook in His Word with this great Hallel or great hallelujah psalm.